both in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, and in the brief sermon that was read in Acts chapter 3, Peter exhorts his listeners to escape what he calls the coming wrath. I think today, and maybe always, we've been, or we get, a little ambivalent about the whole nature and the whole thought of God's wrath. We prefer to speak of God's love. We prefer to remember God as the Father in the story of the prodigal son who accepts his son back. In fact, is so anxious to have him back, when he hears he's coming, he runs to meet him. Forgetting, perhaps, that God's wrath, he says in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, or Paul will say in Romans 2, 4 through 8, that God's wrath remains on those who do not repent. God wants his people to come back, and yet his wrath remains on the unrepentant. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 teaches his listeners to not fear people who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill the body and the soul in hell. And that's God. God's the one who has the power to do that. Satan does not have that power. Satan only has the power to tempt. Jesus essentially says, make sure you have a little more than just a healthy respect of God. Maybe there are times you should have some fear of him. Peter's pleas to his audience for repentance are founded on this healthy fear of God, this recognition that God is not happy with humanity, that God is not happy. God is, in fact, extremely displeased with our sinful ways. The Old Testament does not shy away from speaking of divine retribution. Proverbs chapter 13, verses 21 through 22, among other places in the book of Proverbs, this whole notion of the wicked in some way are going to get what's coming to them. They're going to reap what they sow. They're going to feel the divine penalty of what their sins are. And Psalm 1 certainly assures us that the way of the unrighteous is a way of, I guess as he says it, it's almost like total obliteration. They're going to be like the chaff that the wind blows away. They will be no more. It is sometimes not all that readily apparent, as Psalm 73 suggests in the Old Testament, that the rich, or should not just the rich, but the wicked always get what's coming to them. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 73 is kind of struggling with that. How come they got everything going for them? Everything's just going great. They don't have any problems. They seem to have it all together. You know, life seems to be giving them everything on a silver platter. But nonetheless, at the end of that particular psalm, he comes to grips with what's happening, and he realizes that at some point, at some time, justice is going to be served. That the unjust will, in fact, get what's coming to them. You see, in many ways, the Bible proclaims our need to repent. The Bible suggests very strongly that unless we do repent, we are going to feel the brunt of God's judgment and of God's divine wrath. We begin, as we did a little bit in class this morning, with a discussion in the Old Testament, the book of 1 Kings chapter 21, with this episode in the life of Ahab and Elijah, this episode with Naboth's vineyard. There is a very well-known, very famous sermon that was preached apparently hundreds of times by a fairly well-known Southern Baptist preacher by the name of Robert E. Lee. Not that Robert E. Lee. A more contemporary guy by the name of Robert E. Lee preached a sermon about Naboth's vineyard that was a very well-known sermon. It was simply called Payday Someday. And in that sermon, he simply suggested, by looking at this particular episode in the life of Elijah, that God, even though it didn't happen right away, at some point, God was going to bring about his divine retribution and justice against those who commit grave sins. The story is a fairly simple one. It actually doesn't end right in chapter 21. The ending of it actually comes later on in the stories of Elijah. But it is a story about a man who covets a particular vineyard. the vineyard, man that owns the vineyard, his name is Naboth, and you heard the story. He didn't want to sell the vineyard. Ahab wanted it. His wife Jezebel simply says, "You're the king. You can do whatever you want." And so Jezebel gets this vineyard that he desires by simply exercising raw, callous, cold political power. That's what she does. She goes and hires some thugs from the marketplace and has them accuse Naboth of something he did not do. He is killed under the guise of doing something righteous. Ahab gets his vineyard as a result of what his wife does. But after all this happens, when Ahab goes down to take possession of the vineyard, there's his old nemesis, his old enemy, Elijah, waiting for him. And you have one of the many and numerous occasions when Ahab and Elijah come face to face, these two arch enemies. And one of them says to the other, "Have you found me, my enemy?" And Elijah says, "Yep, I've found you again." And Elijah pronounces judgment. He pronounces judgment against both Ahab, his family, and against Jezebel. And the interesting thing here, the important thing in terms of there is going to be a payday someday, is that in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 37 and 38, as well as 2 Kings chapter 9, it's quite a few chapters and quite a bit of time later, verses 30 through 37, Elijah's pronouncements come true in all their gruesome and brutal detail. But when you read them, you go, you know what? That's kind of just what they deserve for what they did to Naboth. And so you kind of almost are glad when it happens. Maybe even kind of wish that it happened sooner. They pay the price for their injustice. They pay the price for exercising this raw political power against an innocent man. Perhaps one of the more significant things that happens here, however, in chapter 21, is Ahab's apparent repentance. It is, if not remarkable, it is at least significant. I think it's remarkable to see what Ahab does here in verses 25 through 29. You kind of wonder if Ahab wasn't somewhat uncomfortable with Jezebel's plan to begin with. He doesn't have the courage and backbone to stop her. All he can do is lay on his bed and pout. And when she comes up with a plan, he's got to know about it. And he doesn't do anything to stop what she does. But you kind of get the impression here that he's at least somewhat uncomfortable with what has happened. Even though, well, now I got this great vineyard. And so Ahab behaves in a repentant, sorrowful, and humble manner. And I kind of wonder what his wife was thinking while he's walking around in sackcloth and ashes. Like, "You idiot. You know, what are you doing?" And yet God sees it. And God says to Elijah, "Have you seen how Ahab's reacting?" The remarkable thing to me is even less the fact that Ahab does this, but more the fact that God's heart is inclined to respond to it. That God is so ready and so willing to be forgiving and so ready and so willing to bring mercy into a person's life that even this guy who's this weakling, who has done nothing but not stand up to his wife's plan, who has done everything in his administration to do everything to be completely and utterly evil against God, God responds in mercy to this individual. Now, if I'd been Elijah, when God came to Elijah and said, "Do you see how Ahab's reacting?" I get, "So?" "Yeah, do you remember what he did, don't you, to Naboth? You mean to tell me you're going to be merciful to it?" Well, Elijah doesn't go through that. That's sort of our human nature. That's how I would have felt. "Get him, Lord. You know, nail him." And yet God responds by saying, "Well, you know what? I'm going to at least withhold the disaster in his life until after he's gone." He does endure the punishment of having, well, for being a little concerned about little ears here, you just have to read that his punishment that was suggested, not as it was pronounced upon him, it does happen. It's brutal. It's gory. But in fact, it is God's divine justice being exacted on Ahab's life. It is perplexing to me how God can be kind to this man of evil. But in fact, he is. Now, what I think is significant here for our thinking is that normally when we look at the Old Testament, in fact, the one stereotypical statement about from people who really don't know the Old and New Testament well is to say, well, the Old Testament was all sort of God's retribution and wrath and all this kind of stuff. But in the New Testament, we don't have any of that. It's all changed. That's not entirely accurate. Number one, the Old Testament is not all God's wrath and judgment. Because even if you see this particular incident here, you see God's mercy and God's kindness toward people who repent and who humble themselves. And God's willingness to forgive and bring grace into a person's life. But it's also true in the New Testament that God's divine judgment is not lacking. We need to remember that what we see happening here is somehow manifested in the theology of the New Testament that says that there is going to come a day when God is going to judge the world, and so you better be prepared for it. And we see that beginning, we see that message repeated, or at least reiterated, in the very ministry of the person who comes before Jesus, and that's the fellow by the name of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, we read in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, that his message to his audience, first and foremost, was the message of repentance. This is Matthew 3, beginning at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it goes on to suggest that John was the one that was prophesied by Isaiah that he was going to come and prepare the way for God. The first thing he says, in understanding that God is coming and that you need to be ready for him, is that you better get your life in order. You better change, you better repent. Because God is coming. He even says to some of those who came out, who weren't really sincere about it, he says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees, this is verse 7 of the same chapter, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. He will tell them, as he tells his audiences all the time, that repentance must issue in a changed life. And he will accept no veneer of righteousness. He will accept no false righteousness in that regard. The only thing that God will accept from them and from us is a genuinely changed life, not some acts of piety that make it look like I'm a changed person. God wants the real thing. John will settle for nothing less. It is significant as well that in the New Testament, and by the way, John the Baptist is the New Testament Elijah figure, trying to turn people back to God as Elijah did all of his ministry, and that his successor did, Elisha, tried to do the same thing. John is that particular character. He's calling people back to God. It is significant furthermore that in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, when Jesus begins his ministry, he begins it with exactly the same word. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus calls for people to change their lives. There's a reason for that. The world is already under the judgment of God. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, when the fall of man occurred, it's been downhill ever since. And only because God has devised a plan, only because of what God has done starting way back in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham, has it been possible for us to come back and get out from under the judgment of God. And that very same message is what Peter asserts in his very first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When the crowd responds to Peter after he has simply gotten through explaining who Jesus is and what he's done, the very first message out of his mouth is when they say, "What shall we do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent is what Peter tells his audience. Each of the pleas, each of the things that all of these individuals says, from John the Baptist to Jesus to Peter, always comes with a promise of mercy, but it always begins with a call to the listeners to make a change in their lives. And it's all because they understand that the wrath of God has not gone away. The big difference between the Old and the New Testament is God has given us a way to get out from under that wrath. And that's the beauty of what the New Testament does teach, that we have an opportunity not to feel the judgment of God. Not because of what we do, because of how good we are, but because simply God has devised a plan to allow it to happen. It is, I should say, the wrath of God is still a significant part of the gospel message. The gospel message would make no sense had there not been the wrath of God. We would not have been able to understand the good news had we not at least understood the bad news. The bad news being that we are sinners. The bad news that we live among a people of unclean lips, as Isaiah says. And we recognize that when we really begin to understand the nature of God, we really begin to understand just how evil society is. That's bad news. And we have to kind of grasp that before we can really follow and understand the good news. And it really takes that for us to make the good news make sense to us and for it to really be good news. Consider a couple of New Testament passages. One is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. A little plug, if you don't mind, for my Wednesday night class in which we are studying the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, listen to what Paul says. "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things," and by the way, these things he's referring to is back in verses 3 and following, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthy talk. Paul says, "Because of all these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. All the deceptive words about moral standards being entirely individual matters, that's deceptive talk. You hear that talk today, that God really isn't concerned about those things, that really kind of whatever we want our morals to be, that's what our morals can be. God has very specific standards by which to judge our behavior. And he gives some of them here in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Furthermore, in this whole book, in this section, contextually, we are called to renounce the ways of darkness and the futility of thinking in the way that most people still behave. Further back in chapter 4, verses 17 and following, again, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." And Paul will go on to talk about sensuality and desires have made them callous. One of the things Paul does not say here that he says in other places, that it's like, but you guys used to be that way. In fact, he kind of insinuates that back in chapter 2 that some of you used to be that way as well. But you heard the good news. You were enlightened by the good news. And now you are to live according to the standards of the good news. Accepting the gospel and the love of God demands accepting also the call to a changed life. God, in fact, accepts us the way we are, the way we come to Him, which is with nothing. But He does so with the demand that we not remain the way we are, or that we not remain in this sinful lifestyle any longer. God calls us to be different. Like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, we come back and we just say, "Father, I got nothing. I don't even deserve to be called your son anymore because I've wasted everything that you've given me. I've done everything wrong with it." But like our Heavenly Father, the father in that story says, "Come on in, put a ring on his finger, put a cloak on him, we're going to celebrate because my son has returned." God accepts us the way we are. I think what is unspoken in that story is that the son, we like to think, would have been so grateful that he would now live as if he were really that father's son and do the things that that father would have asked him to do in the first place. He's learned his lesson, and now it's time for him to change and turn his life around. In thinking about the wrath of God, we always keep in mind at the same time the very patience that that same God has for all of us. And that gives us our second passage in the New Testament, and that is 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter goes through a discussion of all the predictions of the second coming, of what's going to happen on this day of judgment. And he will tell, because apparently some of his detractors, some of the people who know this message are saying, "Well, you know, God said he was going to come back, or, you know, he said he was going to bring judgment upon, you know, the evil people of the world, and it hasn't happened yet. We're getting a little tired of waiting." And in verse 5, you see, Peter says, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." And he goes on to discuss a couple of things about how God brought about the flood in judgment. But then when we get down to verse 8, he says, "Do not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And then he goes on to describe how the day of the Lord, which by the way is a day of wrath, is a day of judgment, is a day of destruction against evil. He said, "It'll be like a thief in the night. You won't know when it's coming, any more than you would know that a thief would send you some sort of email, say, 'I'm coming tonight, so better get your house ready.' I'm not going to do that." But the fact is, Peter reminds his audience that in thinking about the wrath of God and thinking about the day of judgment, never forget also the patience of God in all of this. That God wants all people to be saved. I kind of wonder if that wasn't part of the reason that maybe he didn't bring about the payday for Ahab and Jezebel right away. Maybe he kind of held out hope that maybe they would repent and change. Seems pretty apparent Jezebel would never do that. She's just a totally callous and cold individual. Ahab responds to God's warning about the impending judgment. And it's remarkable, as it is, the remarkable patience and kindness of God in responding to it. God wants all people to repent and come to Him. The judgment and retribution prevalent in the Old Testament have not vanished. They're still present. We still await the coming of Christ to bring about a judgment of the world, and perhaps for us to bring mercy as we recognize our need for Him. God has still set aside a day when everybody's going to be judged. And all of this notion in some of the Eastern religions that time is just cyclical and things are just going to keep repeating themselves forever and ever, that simply is not the case. Time in the New Testament, in the Bible, is linear. There was a beginning, And there's going to be an end. And at that end point, we're going to have to stand before God in judgment. Only those who have been faithful to the gospel and to the ways of righteousness inherent in it will pass into life everlasting. There is still a chance for everyone. We don't know how long it's going to last. The only thing we know is that for God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. This earth may continue on for another 1,000 years after we're gone. We have no way of knowing. Our suggestion and our message, not only to one another, but to our community, is simply to be one of those who pass into life everlasting by accepting the plea of the gospel to repent and to believe in Jesus, who can wash away your sins. It's a simple plan. It's a simple method. You need to bring nothing, no great deed, no righteousness of your own. You simply come before God and have your sins washed away, and determine to live a life pleasing to Him for the rest of your life. Should that be your desire, or your need to simply turn your life around all over again, as Christians often have to do, then our plea and invitation is for you as we stand together and sing our song of invitation.